Well, this morning, as Ben Spivey makes his way down, I just want to introduce Ben briefly. Many of you do know Pastor Ben Spivey, but if you don't know Ben, Ben and his wife Kirsten, before they were married, they were both here as students. Well, I think Ben was, not Kirsten, but she came later. Ben was here as a student, a part of the RUF ministry as a student while he was here at Liberty. Later, he went to seminary. After seminary, he was called here to serve as the RUF campus pastor. He has done so faithfully for many years now, and the most recent version of what's happening, what the Lord is doing in the Spivey's life, is that he has called them to go to London to begin an RUF work there in London. I think it's the second RUF ministry in all of Europe, and so that's a work that we're excited about. They do plan to leave at the end of the spring, so we won't be seeing them for much longer, but we will continue partnering in ministry with them. And so it's a great opportunity for you to hear from Pastor Ben as he prepares with his family to head to London. So thank you, Ben, for preaching and bringing God's word to us this morning.
Good morning. Since Brian has already introduced me, let's go ahead and jump in. Before we read the text here from Hosea 1, to let you know, we're still in the Minor Prophets. We're starting Hosea today. We're going to be starting off with all of chapter 1. As we begin Hosea, there's some strange things in this text, okay, especially this first chapter. I don't always open with qualifiers, but I felt like it might be a good idea today. As you're going to hear the word whoredom several times and prostitute a lot. So I thought maybe we would just go ahead and explain that. When we come to a text in the Bible, we have to be careful not to bring our assumptions to it. We want to bring our whole selves to it, and probably we can't completely eliminate all of our biases and presuppositions about ancient history and our own lives and our own society and things like that. But we want to do our best to look clearly at God's word, not through our own lens. We don't want to read things into it. So I do want to say just briefly, this passage that we're about to read, it's not about how bad women are. I think most of you know that, but just to be careful and clear, that Hosea is not about how bad women are or about how untrustworthy they are or something like that. I think in our current moment, there's been a lot of man-hating in our society, which has led to a reaction of woman-hating, and we want to be careful not to read the Bible through that lens, through either of those lenses. Women are valued in the Bible equally with men, different roles, but valued equally. So this is not about women per se. This is a picture of Israel. And we'll get to that in just a minute. To address the language real quick too, whoredom and whore carry a lot of weight. I'm probably going to say prostitute most of the time, which also carries a lot of weight. But I want to say that because I want to be clear that the scriptures here are not saying this in some type of derogatory sense. They're not calling out someone as if they were, maybe slut-shaming is what our society would say. That's not what this is about. It's actually talking about prostitution. Kids, if you have no idea what this is about, whoredom and prostitution, I will only say briefly that in our house, we would talk about this in terms of the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. Okay, whoredom and prostitution are when somebody goes and sort of willy-nilly pays somebody to commit adultery with them. The way that we've explained adultery is by saying it's when you pretend that somebody is your husband or wife who is not your husband or wife. And I hope that that's broad enough to capture a lot of the categories in Scripture for adultery. If you have more questions about that, I will trust your parents to explain the rest to you. It's not my job. It's awkward to do it from up here. Okay, now, let's read the passage, and then we'll pray and get into what we're talking about here today. Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its warnings and promises. Holy Spirit, please be here today to convict us of our sin, to help us see clearly the weight of it, and help us see clearly who you are. Lord, make us receptive to your mercy. Help us to see Jesus Christ in this text, and please conform us more to his image. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. God told Hosea to marry a prostitute. A prophet is marrying a prostitute in this passage. I think maybe if you're familiar with the Bible, familiarity has kind of worn down this idea. I know I myself, when I first started reading this a while back, I started looking immediately at details because I am pretty familiar with Hosea in particular of the minor prophets. And then as I was preparing and actually starting to write the sermon, I was like, man, the picture of what's going on here is actually really weird and uncomfortable, and that's sort of the big thing in this passage. It's really, really weird, especially when you consider the Old Testament's rules about temple worship and purity, and the idea throughout Scripture that believers are not supposed to marry unbelievers, which presumably Gomer is, should this be totally literal. So this should strike us. This should really grab our attention. We don't want to just read over this quickly. We don't want to be too familiar with it, because this picture is supposed to be about God's people. This is communicating something really important to us. Some people actually think that because of the nature of what's going on here, believer and unbeliever, temple worship and its purity laws and all that, that this cannot be literally what God told Hosea to actually do, but only what he told him to proclaim. Some people think it was both. It's not really like a liberal or conservative debate about the inspiration of Scripture. It's just an interpretive thing. I myself am not really entirely convinced one way or the other. I think it's kind of a hard call to make. If they were to interpret it as only Hosea's proclamation, they would say that Gomer and Diblaim have some symbolic reference in their names. I'm not going to get into that, because again, I think the main thing is that we see the picture of Hosea's proclamation here. What's going on here is that Hosea is told by God whether only in proclamation or in a sort of lived out parable, to go around Israel saying, I married a prostitute. You know who else married a prostitute? God. God married a prostitute too, because you, Israel, are just like a prostitute, whoring after your other gods and other nations. It gets like more conversational and polite after this too, so don't worry. Then he goes around saying, my kids are children of a prostitute. You know who else has kids of a prostitute, children of whoredom? All of your parents. Because you're just like them. You've been going around. Always, since God brought us out of Egypt, you've been whoring after other gods. Worshipping golden calves, going to Baal, going to Asherah, going to other nations to protect you and defend you and provide for you. That's the point of this prophet's activity. He's trying to get the point across that Israel is like Gomer and God is like Hosea. And all of this is not actually about literal prostitution. It's about forsaking the Lord, as it says in verse 2. Because the land forsakes the Lord. It's a picture of how Israel has rejected God in the face of his love for them and his covenant promises to them. They did this in several ways that will get addressed later in Hosea. I'll just list them off real quickly here. Idol worship, hypocrisy, going to other nations for protection, and oppression of the poor. All of these get hit on in pretty much all the minor prophets and the major prophets. So in response to this, Hosea is told to go marry a prostitute and have children of whoredom and to name his children these awful names. And I actually think that looking at the names of Hosea's children helps us understand what's going on in this passage, why Israel's sin is linked to adultery, why it's so bad. And when we look at the judgments that then go along with their names, it helps us understand what's going on here. So why is his firstborn named Jezreel? God says in verse 4 that in just a little while, I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. So to understand this, you have to go back to 2 Kings, the book of 2 Kings in the Old Testament, chapters 9 through 10, and that takes place before Hosea's day. But even before we do that, and I'll come back to it, it will help you to know that at this time in Israel's history, the Old Testament people of God, Abraham's biological descendants, people of promise, the Israelites, they're actually separated into two different countries right now, as Hosea is speaking to them. There are the 10 tribes of Israel in the north, and those 10 tribes are called Israel, so sometimes that gets confusing. And then there's the 2 tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, and they are called Judah. Okay? Now, it seems actually that Hosea's ministry is primarily or entirely to the 10 northern tribes, Israel. So most of the time, when I say Israel today, we're going to be talking about the 10 northern tribes. And this verse 1, where it tells us about this separation and it gives us the different kings in different places, I want us to think of that not just as a historical marker, not just a simple fact. The prophets are really careful with their words. They know what they're doing. It's opening up with their separation. It's opening up with their relational context to each other as God's people and their covenantal context to God as well. Okay, so this two different countries thing, this started, in a way it started with David's sin with Bathsheba, but in a simpler sense, it started when God made Jeroboam, the first Jeroboam, not the one in verse 1, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the king of the 10 northern tribes. He did this because of Israel's sin. It brought judgment and was to establish some justice for a while. And this was before Hosea's day, again. And this was the beginning of the separation of the tribes of Israel. But Jeroboam goes off the rails. He's not a worshiper of God. In fact, he actually sets up two golden calves. If you remember when Israel came out of Egypt, they had a golden calf that they worshiped at the base of Mount Sinai, where God is making his covenant with them. And so Jeroboam goes and he sets up two golden calves in different places in the northern tribes. Not only are they literal idols, but they bring people away from the temple in Jerusalem, which is down in the two northern tribes. So they're like rivals to God's true worship. In verse 1, four kings are named for Judah, but only one for Israel. And it's a different Jeroboam than the one in 2 Kings. It's Jeroboam, the grandson of Jehu. I want us to see there that there's a connection. There's some attention drawn to this king. He's the last king in the line of Jehu, because God's about to destroy the kingdom of Israel, as we read a little while ago. But we want to see the connection between these two Jeroboams. And a little bit more information here. Generally speaking, you could say the two southern tribes are more faithful than the 10 northern tribes. They're more faithful to God. Okay, so Jehu, in our text, God says he's going to take vengeance on the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. The story goes all the way back to 2 Kings. When Jehu shows up on the scene, the situation's already pretty bad, right? As we've just described, with Jeroboam, golden calves, separation of the country. And when with Jehu, a prophet is sent in 2 Kings to anoint him the new king over Israel. He's not a son of David. This is probably only ever supposed to be a temporary sort of kingship to judge Israel's kings who are wicked, bring justice for a little while. But there's a problem with him not being a son of David. But nonetheless, Jehu gets anointed king, and he gets told to go and judge the house of Ahab, the current sitting king of Israel. Go and strike down the house of Ahab. And he actually does just that. Right away, he gets anointed king, and he goes to Jezreel, where Ahab and Jezebel are. And immediately, Ahab's son rides out to meet him. His name is Joram, and Jehu kills him. Then he kills Ahab and Jezebel and a bunch of other people. He even goes on to kill a bunch of prophets of Baal and wipes out Baal worship in Israel. That's a really good thing. And the Lord actually commends Jehu for his zeal and his faithfulness to him. But on that same trip to Jezreel, Jehu gets a little too hot. And his zeal carries him too far, and he actually ends up killing a man named Ahaziah, who is the king of Judah. And then he goes on to kill a bunch of Ahaziah's relatives. He was not told to do that. He sheds innocent blood in the valley of Jezreel. And you should know later about Jehu, that while he did wipe out Baal worship in Israel, he continued in the sin of Jeroboam with worshiping the golden calves. So he sheds innocent blood, he continues idol worship. Then in Jezreel, since this name is so important, this place is so important, you should know a little bit more. We mentioned Ahab and Jezebel just a little while ago. You might have heard of them. Jezebel is a notorious wicked woman of the ancient world. Ahab was the sitting king of Israel when Jehu was anointed king. And Jezebel was his wife, and she was awful. Well, just before Jehu is anointed, there's the record in the book of Kings of Ahab wanting this vineyard that belongs to another man in Jezreel. But he can't have it, so he whines and he whines and he whines, and his wife goes and kills the man for him and says, look, it's yours now. You can have the vineyard. And the bloodshed doesn't seem to mean anything to her. So she sheds innocent blood in the valley of Jezreel. Jezebel, the idolater. So then Jehu comes, he kills her. He does good things, but he does bad things too. And his sons all sort of follow in his footsteps, all the way down to Jeroboam, who is named in this text, Jeroboam, the son of Jehu. And in the end, I think what we see is they actually resembled Jezebel and Ahab more than sons of God. Jehu and his sons, down to Jeroboam, they're idolaters, and they're violent. Just like Jezebel and Ahab. Jehu's sin is located in the same place as Jezebel's because of its likeness to it, because of its actual location as well. And Hosea's son bears the name Jezreel to remind Israel of their guilt. By the way, if we had more time, we would go into this. Jezreel sounds a lot like Israel, but it's off. In the Hebrew, it sounds a lot like Israel, but it's not. So from Jeroboam the first all the way down to Jeroboam, son of Jehu, grandson of Jehu, Israel has been acting like they are not God's people. They're supposed to be God's people, but they're off. They're not. They're violent, idolaters, oppressors. Look, you might think it's unfair for God to judge Israel for the sins of other people or for their kings, but you should know that Israel is actually following along with their kings at this time too. They're violent, oppressive idolaters, just like their kings. They're following their kings. And you should know that God treats Israel collectively because he made a covenant with them collectively. We have a very individualistic idea about ourselves, about relationship with other people, about relationships with God, but the Bible has a different idea. It's a little bit more of a mix of collective and individual. They're together. You are a part of something greater. You're a part of it. You're an individual, but you're a part of something greater as well. Israel has a collective identity that each individual is responsible for. At Mount Sinai, God made a covenant with Israel when he had brought them out of Egypt. And he made the covenant with them and their children. And ever since then, basically, they've continued to break it with their sin and unfaithfulness. And I should say, just really quickly, as it impacts our understanding of this passage here and in a little while when we get to our last point, the covenant that God made was with Israel, and Israel as it was, as his people. That Mosaic covenant, the covenant through Moses at Mount Sinai, it gets fulfilled in Jesus. So when it's fulfilled in Jesus, it's brought to an end. But God's people are still a collective unit today in the New Testament, in the New Covenant through Jesus. That people, however, this collective people, it's not national or ethnic Israel, and it's certainly not America. So we have to be careful about how we approach this text with our biases in that way too. This one people is the church, those who believe in Jesus. They are the continuation of God's people through faith, not through biological descent or politics. Okay, so Israel following their kings, this is where I want to get us back to real quick. They have no family resemblance to God. So God says, you're not my people. You don't act like my people. Look, my kids don't actually look very much like me. Maybe one of them. One out of three is adopted. She looks nothing like me. One out of the non-adopted two is blonde and fair and just, right? But there is a family resemblance in our actions and in our expressions, even in our interests. If you know me and Kirsten, you probably, and you know our kids, you know that they just are like us, even if they don't look like me. They kind of look like her. God's children are meant to resemble him in faithfulness and mercy. Calling Hosea's children, children of whoredom. It's not about the children being judged for the sins of their parents. It's about their actions and how they resemble the world around them. They resemble Ahab and Jezebel, and they resemble their idols, but they don't look like God, their father. When God says, not my people, it's pronouncing a judgment, but I want us to look at how it actually reflects Israel's nature at this time as well. It's just a fact when he says, not my people. They bear no resemblance to him. They're hateful and proud and unmerciful and unfaithful. These names that are judgments, they're also mirrors for Israel to look into. That's often how God's law works, isn't it? When we look into his law, look at any of the Ten Commandments and ask yourself if you measure up to it, even just one of them. The judgments help us to see what Israel is being judged for too, what it says about them. God says they are being judged for trusting in someone else. We often forget this part of the faithfulness to God and this part of idolatry, where we put our trust. In verse 7, God says, I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horsemen. He says God himself will deliver his people. But they'd been going to other saviors. Assyria, save us. Egypt, save us. They'd been trusting in other saviors and promising their loyalty to them because they did not trust in God. Okay, all that then is what Hosea is comparing to an unfaithful wife. We're going to come back to that picture here again. All this is what Hosea is comparing to adultery and prostitution. God rescued Israel from Egypt. He made them his own. He promised himself to them. But all they've done is cheat. They've been unfaithful to the one who's been faithful to them. In the face of the one who loves them, they have loved others. About a year ago, I read this book that made me laugh out loud. First book in a while that it made me done that. It also made me cry and want to throw it across the room. It is like gut-wrenching at parts. It's called How to Stay Married. It's not actually so much advice on how to stay married. It's a memoir of a man's several years of walking through unfaithfulness with his wife. The book opens with his wife sitting him down and saying, I don't love you anymore. I want a divorce. And it doesn't take long to come out that it's because she's had a long-standing affair with their next-door neighbor. You get about halfway through the book, and everything seems really good with the way that it's wrapped up, except you realize there's like half more of the book to go. Well, you get farther into the book, and I think about a year and a half into her second long-term affair with the same man, she has to have a major surgery, and her actual husband is the one who takes care of her, knowing the whole time. And while he's at her bedside, I think asking her if she would like some water or something in their own home, she's looking up at him weak and vulnerable, and she looks him in the eyes and says, I used to pray that you would die in a plane crash so that I wouldn't have to live with the tension of my adultery anymore. That's like what is going on here. This is what sin is to God. We look at our Creator and our Redeemer, and we look in his face, the one who sent his own son to die for us. And we say, I think I can get something better. I'm okay. Thanks, but no. What do we love more than God? What can actually grab our attention more than that type of love that would be faithful to us in adultery. What do we think can actually provide for us more than God, who can take better care of us or love us like God does? It's not worth it, whatever it is. It can't. Whatever comes to mind, it can't love you like Jesus loves you. Look, these names, they tell us about judgment, and they tell us about how bad Israel's sin is. They tell us about Israel's rejection, but they also, they're meant to show us just how bad the situation is here, what Israel has put themselves in. They put themselves in a place of rejection. If you know what rejection feels like from another human, rejection from God is significantly worse. Whether you felt it or not, whether you really can understand the weight of it, whether I can, it's much worse. To find ourselves in the place where God says, "Not my people." Nothing is worth that. There is, of course, material, historical judgment in view here, where Israel is going to be captured by Assyrians and suffer awfully. But the bigger thing is rejection from God. Every good we know, every beauty we see in the world, the goodness in your own self, it's all from God. And yet, there is a real chance when you reject Jesus Christ that God looks at you and says, "I am not your God." But let's look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." Now, Israel actually is going to return from exile. This promise is partially fulfilled in the Old Testament, but only partially. But even there, what a great mercy for a people who've been so wicked and rejected God that he actually gathers them back up and takes them out of the land of their captors and brings them back into his promised land and his own presence. He takes them back and he says, "Not just my people, but my children." But there's a part of this prophecy that only makes sense after the revelation of Jesus, after his time in the New Testament. And it's that unification of the people under one head or one king. King Jesus has come and he has brought all believers in under himself. It's the idea of covenant in the New Testament, that we are God's people through Jesus. But he does this not by conquering the first time around anyway. He does this by showing mercy, not through horses and swords and war, but by himself going to the cross to bear our sin for us, in the face of all of our sin, in the face of our adultery and rejection. And so in Jesus, we can find the end of this promise that's made in Hosea, a promise that began with Abraham, where God tells Abraham, "I will make your children like the sand of the sea and bless the whole world through you." Paul in Romans 9:25, he applies this to Gentiles. He says the promise gets expanded. You are now part of this. And Peter goes on in 1 Peter 2. He says, look, we've already read it. A chosen nation, a royal priesthood. You are a valued possession of God's in Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God, through Jesus, You belong to him again, not rejected, but accepted, adopted, taken in, and lifted up to such great heights that you would be claimed as a royal nation and a priesthood, as a beloved people. This is the greatness of God's mercy, that it would be shown to people like us. That you would be called beloved child. He looks at prostitutes and says, mine. I'll love her. He looks at sinners who do, I'm sure we could put a lot of names to the sins in our own hearts in this room. He looks at us, and in Jesus he says, mine. Mercy. Not because of anything that we've done, not because of our own conquering or overcoming, not because of how strong we are against sin, but in his great mercy in Jesus Christ, he makes us his own. Whatever we think today, do not leave thinking that your sin is greater than God's mercy. Let's pray, and then we will continue the worship service and move toward the Lord's Supper here together. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for the great mercy that you've shown to us in Jesus. Help us not to take it for granted. Help us to see it clearly. Help us to see our sin clearly, to trust in Jesus, to put all our hope in him, not in anything that we have, in any strength that we have, in any faithfulness, but only in Jesus Christ. And Lord, conform us more to his image, that we would actually be faithful, that we would look like your children. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.